Bob Woodruff is a classic example of 2 Corinthians 4. Though the outer man is perishing, yet the inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, my eyesight is almost gone, my hearing's almost gone, my kidneys are almost gone, my balance is almost gone. But he says, I'm rejoicing greatly in Christ. And the doctor, he says, the other day I went in and the doctor says, do you have any trouble with depression? He says, depression? He says, I can hardly stand it. Rejoicing in the blessed hope. And yet he's not despising his body, his time on earth. I mean, his shoes, I mean, they were just shiny as a mirror, not a speck of dust on them. And, white shirt and tie and just holding on. And he shared this one prayer, this one answer to prayer that... He said, he, most of his life, managed a dairy business or owned a dairy business. But he said over the years, he sold the business then to his son. And it was about that time that the economy changed, agriculture changed. And he said there used to be 600 dairies in that county, and now there's only 100. And so his son did not do well in the business and ended up in debt to some creditor of like $50,000. And so that debt has hung on over these years, and the son was unable to pay it off, and he just felt burdened for his son that somehow his son might be released, get out of that debt, and in a sense, indirectly, why Bob had a part, in his son going into debt. And so he just prayed, cried to God, that creditor might go to his son and just to say, I'm going to forgive you of the whole thing. And he said, just the other day, my son called me and said the creditor had sent a letter to him saying, I'm forgiving all your debt. So, Brother Bob Woodruff, the sweet exhorter. John chapter 13. It does seem like it's been a while since we've been looking in John. And the last time we looked at the first 5 verses of John 13, just by way of review. Remember here in chapter 13, it marks the beginning of a new section. I mean, John chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, those 5 chapters are very different than all that has gone before. And before it was the Lord's public ministry, now here is private ministry. Before things were kind of hidden, now it's much more revealed. And in the former chapter, we find a woman at the feet of Christ. His feet were being washed or anointed, and now we find the Lord at the disciples' feet, washing their feet. And so in here, and this is a very unique section. I mean, it's not found in the other gospel accounts. Things there are not found here, but yet this is a very unusual section, this upper room discourse. These 5 chapters are very different. We find it is the Passover in verse 1, before the feast of the Passover. So this is occurring right at the Passover time. No doubt because, of course, it was the fulfillment of that great Passover feast. The Lord, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5:7. And no doubt, not just for fulfillment, but also for propagation. There was a big crowd there that saw and beheld all these things, and so that message was taken out. And oh, here we find the Lord with His hands washing the disciples' feet, and in just a few hours, these serving hands, these caring hands, these loving hands would be pierced and running with blood. And love is the theme in verse 1. Knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved, you could just stop it right there, couldn't you? And last time I brought out, there are some distinguishing marks of the Lord's love here. It is a very personal, particular love, for it says he loved his own. A special love that we have received if we are his, that the world knows nothing of. Not only that, but secondly, it is a love that meets us where we're most needy. In our deepest need, it says he loved his own who are in the world. The place of temptation, the place of tribulation. He loved his own who are in the world, and it is an endless love. Number 3, he loved them to the end of his life on earth, to the end of our lives. We'll find that he has loved us, and to the end of salvation, he's going to complete the work that he has begun and take us all the way to heaven till we are glorified and conformed perfectly to him. Not only that, but number 4, it is a love that is sacrificial. We find him in verse 3 laying aside his garments and serving us, sacrificing for us. He loved us and gave himself. And that love, number 5, is a cleansing love. Rose, he washed the disciples' feet. That is our biggest need, isn't it? Sin is our supreme problem. And the Lord has loved us in meeting our biggest problem. And if that biggest problem, that sin problem, is taken care of, all the others will be too. And so let's read the next about 15 verses, and I'll center in particularly on verse 12. Seth, would you read real slowly verses 5 through 20? 5 through 20.
And he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, not all of you are clean. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. For I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, He who receives whomever I send receives me. Me receives him who sent me.
Thank you. Now, the songwriter called it John's simple page, but you know, in some ways, John's not too simple. I mean, to my thinking, he's one of the most difficult, and especially, I mean, even John's epistles, not to mention the book of Revelation. Well, enough on John. Look here at verse 12. And he'd washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at table again. He said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" So it's just not all that simple, is it? Do you know what I have done to you? We Christians, we would do well to ask that every day. Do I really realize, do I really appreciate what the Lord has done for me? It's a daily thing, isn't it, of finding out more and more what the Lord has done for us, the good work that He has begun in us. And so Peter, he didn't know, and we find Peter kind of going back and forth, you know, from one extreme to the other. You don't wash me. And then on the other hand, wash everything. And so it was one extreme to the other, typical with Peter. Ignorance is a problem. And look up here in verse 8, verse 7. What I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. That's true, isn't it? In a great way, we just barely understand. And we, in the hereafter, then we will fully understand and know as we are known. But it tells us by what we have in verse 12 and verse 7 that there's deeper meaning. There's deeper meaning than just a simple washing of the feet that is hidden here, that is explained here. And I would like to bring out at least these four things. Number one, we have in this passage something about the Lord's incarnation. And then secondly, a truth pictured about justification. And third, sanctification. And then fourth, an example for our imitation. So number one, we have here pictured the Lord's incarnation. It says in verse 4, the Lord rose from supper. That speaks of what? It speaks of the place of what? Fellowship and communion, right? You have somebody over for supper, you're wanting something more than just a break bread together. You're wanting something more than that. You're asking for some fellowship. Would you come to my table that we might have some communion, some fellowship? And so it speaks of the Lord. Here is a picture, you know, an enacted sermon of the Lord leaving heaven and the presence of God the Father, leaving the place of communion, the place of love, the place of glory that he had with God the Father. He rose from supper to come and accomplish redemption for us, to wash us. And secondly, he laid aside his garments. Laid aside his garments. You can't help but think of Philippians chapter 2, where it says, even though he existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, he emptied himself. The songwriter says, mild he laid his glory by. He laid his garments aside and left heaven, left glory, and came down to accomplish redemption and wash us. More than if angels had become bats, more than if kings had become worms. We cannot imagine, we cannot ever appreciate what humiliation, what it was for the Lord to lay aside his garments. All of the riches were his. It says he was rich. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor. Rich in all of glory, rich in all, Lord of lords, King of kings, and yet taking a place where he had no place to lay his head. And all the expanse of heaven was his, but we find him coming down and no place for him in the inn. And not only that, but look at the next phrase. It says in verse 4 that he took a towel, taking a towel, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and he took a towel. What does that speak of? Servanthood, right? You know, you ask your son to go get a rag and wipe it up, perform the work of a servant. And so the Lord laid aside, emptied himself, and took upon himself the form of a bondservant and was made in the likeness of men, came to serve us in the greatest way that we've ever been served or that we ever could be served, loved us and gave himself for us, came to deal with our sins. You know, and it is so different with our Lord and Master. I mean, I think we could say that most all of the kings, probably all the kings that have ever been seated upon a throne, they were mean men, ruthless men, cruel men, they were selfish men. They demanded people serve them. But here we've got a Lord and Master who came to take a towel and serve us. What a contrast. What a contrast. The nations, you know, that have some Christian worldview, for example, Great Britain and the United States, you know, Great Britain's top man is called the Prime Minister. And no doubt it's because they've got some Christian worldview. They realize that the top man, he's the top minister. And so it is in Christianity. So we have a picture here of our Lord's incarnation. But secondly, we have a picture of our justification. Our justification, as we see here in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed," and it's a different Greek word there than wash. It indicates a thorough washing. "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean." In other words, he who has bathed is completely clean, and you are clean. So there, the Lord is talking surely about our justification, that when we come to Christ, when we really, truly, genuinely believe on him and the work that he accomplished on the cross, a legal transaction occurs, and his righteousness is put on our books, and our guilt is put on his books, and we are completely clean, forgiven of our sins, past, present, and future, free, full forgiveness of sins forever, completely clean, absolutely clean. We have a righteousness divine, and we are clean in the sight of God. That's our justification. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes righteousness without works. Wonderful. That's the good news. Completely clean. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all, not some, but all unrighteousness. A lot of times that familiar verse, 1 John 1:9, is quoted as pertaining to the Christian's walk, but really you look at the context and it's not talking about the Christian's walk particularly. It's rather talking about Christian, non-Christian. It's talking about those, in contrast to those who don't, those who confess their sins. And for those who confess their sins are cleansed, their sins are forgiven. So it's talking about here our justification. And incidentally, we might know that there's more going on here than just the washing of the feet. How do we know that? How do we know that it's not even talking about an ordinance called foot washing? How do we know that we can spiritualize this? Like I'm doing. Go ahead.
He said not all of you.
Right.
Right.
So obviously he's talking about something more than physical cleansing. He's talking about spiritual cleansing. He said, not all of you are clean, and obviously talking about Judas Iscariot, that son of perdition, who was still in his sins and perished in them. So that is the main thing. How could Judas Iscariot have been accepted if it was talking about the physical cleansing? And furthermore, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me, verse 8. Now, there are many people, many believers that have never had their feet washed by the Lord and have never had their feet washed by one another. I've never washed anybody's feet. Nobody's washed mine. But yet, we have a part with the Lord. And so it's talking about spiritual cleansing. And as I said earlier, we shouldn't be surprised that it's talking about the spiritual aspect, because the Lord, acknowledges there is mystery involved. Do you understand? And you don't understand now, but you'll understand later. We should suspect that there's some deeper meaning going on here. And furthermore, John, there's a lot in John that way. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus, I'm talking not about a physical birth, but about a spiritual birth. And the woman at the well, not physical water, but spiritual water. And not physical place of worship, but spiritual worship. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. John chapter 6, not spiritual, not physical bread, but spiritual bread, spiritual nutrition. I'm the bread that has come down from heaven. And so that's characteristic of John. And so we're dealing here with spiritual cleansing, justification, and then sanctification. And we just sang this morning that song, Rock of Ages, Let the water and the blood be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. And so that's what we're dealing with here. You are completely clean. That is, you've been justified. And made completely clean. And it's like a person getting out of a river. And he's bathed in the river, he's completely clean, but by the time he gets to the banquet hall, his feet are already dirty. And so, in the old days, they had to wash the feet. And so that's what we have right here. This bathing is a sign of our justification. And the Bible speaks that way. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, he says, you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified. Of course, there the word sanctification occurs, and it's used yet in a different way. It's used in the terms, not in terms of experiential cleaning, but rather positional separation. And so you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. And again, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, I'm not talking about the cleansing of the flesh, but rather an appeal to God for a clean conscience. The washing of the soul, the washing of our sins away. And again, in Revelation chapter 1, it says that He loved us and He washed us from our sins in His blood and made us to be kings and priests to God. Same way in chapter 7 of Revelation, He said, who are these? The answer is given. They are those who came out of great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So this washing, it comes up in the New Testament a lot, just to give you a few. A fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And thinking of Elissa's baptism, there's a verse in Acts 22, verse 16, Ananias says to Saul of Tarsus, rise up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Of course, those who teach baptismal salvation, they say, look, you rise up, be baptized, and wash away your sins. But I say, how do you know that phrase applies to the former phrase? Maybe it applies to the latter phrase, which says calling upon His name. And so you've got to, there's that, plus of course you've got to compare all of Scripture. And but there's that idea that in baptism, not only is it a picture of burial of the old sinful self, burial of the old man who I was in Adam as the candidate is put under water, but and the appearance of a new man in Christ as she comes up out of the water. Not only that picture, but also there is a picture there of washing. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so completely clean. I love that phrase, completely clean. You know, you go to the car wash and you come back and you get out of your car and you realize, wow, man, I didn't get it clean. It wasn't completely clean. But it's not that way with the Lord. Completely clean. All your sins are gone and forgiven. Completely clean. Now, number three, we have a picture here of sanctification. And I'm using that in the sense of experiential cleansing, experiential purifying. That's the way it often is used in the New Testament as well as the other. You have your fruit unto holiness, fruit unto sanctification, and the end everlasting life, Romans chapter 6, and it's used in the context of being free from sin. That is the power of sin, not the guilt, but the power of sin now. And that's what is pictured by this washing of the feet. So the Lord was washing their feet, and so it is. We are defiled in our daily walk. We have a conversation and we realize after it's over, oh, I shouldn't have said that, or I should have said this. And our thought life can be defiling, and business dealings can be defiling, and just, you know, we're not perfect, and here we are at our best effort, still coming short of all of perfection. And how often I go home after preaching a sermon, I don't care whether I thought it was my best effort. I still go back and feel, Lord, cover my defenseless head. Cleanse me of, I'm sure it was short. It should have been so much more glorious and clear. And who can describe the glories of the Lord? You know, and just put your hand over your mouth. In Exodus 28, verse 38, it says atonement was made even for the holy things, for the iniquity of the holy things, rather. That's the way you feel. You know, it's your best effort. Still, the iniquity of the holy things. Al Martin says, wherever man is involved in burning incense, in doing the work of God, there's always going to be some black smoke going up in the incense. And so we feel our need of being cleansed from our defilement in the daily walk. And Peter, you know, here just right at the end of this chapter, I will never deny you, and he did. And even later on, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul brings out how that he got fouled up and would not eat with the Gentiles. And soul error, doctrinal errors, and things like that, we come to find out we've been wrong, and we feel our need. Lord, wash me, wash me, wash me, and make me whiter than snow. David, in his famous Psalm 51, after his famous sin, that's what he said. Wash me, and I'll be clean. Cleanse me, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And so we get defiled in our daily walk and need the Lord's cleansing. The Hebrews, you know, they were letting those things slip in chapter 2, and they were getting hard of heart in chapter 3, and they were dull of hearing in chapter 5, and they were responding wrongly to divine chastisement in chapter 12, fainting on the one hand and brushing it off on the other. And so we need a cleansing continually from in defilement in our daily walk. The Lord taught us to pray, oh, give me this day my daily bread, and forgive me in a daily context. Forgive me of my debts as I forgive those who are indebted to me. Who can discern his errors? The psalmist said, keep me back from presumptuous sin. Cleanse me from presumptuous sin. And so this is the Lord at work, washing our feet day by day. And that was a picture of his sanctifying process. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that the Lord loved the church and gave himself for her. Why? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So the Lord is changing us day by day from glory to glory, renewing our mind, forgiving continually our shortcomings. And the Lord told Peter in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And you find yourself that way, daily examining yourself, asking the Lord for forgiveness. Forgive me for this, for that, watching over your heart daily. Do you find yourself doing that? If you don't, you don't have any part with the Lord, because that's true for all those that have been saved by the grace of God. That's true. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Without this exercise of the heart, you can be sure you've never been born again. You know nothing of the Lord's work in the heart, because that's true for every Christian. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people, not only in their sins, but from their sins. From their sins. Down there in Texas, Josue invited me out to eat at one noon to a restaurant with a Baptist pastor. He is probably the pastor of the biggest Baptist church there in Mount Pleasant, 600-member church. And in the conversation there at the table in the restaurant, we got to talking about victory over sin and the carnal Christian issue. And he interrupted, and he said, now, I don't agree with you men on this. He says, I've got an uncle who has a drinking problem, and I'm sure he went to heaven. And I said, did he believe? Yes. He professed Christ? Yes. And I said, would you call him a drunkard? Well, I mean, yes, he drank. And I said, well, the Bible says, do not be deceived. The drunkard will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians 6:9. And he said, well, it is not for us to judge. And I said, well, why don't we just side off with the word of God, who has judged it already? But he had an answer for that. And then I said, well, let's change the picture. How about it? Here's a man in your church. He's a professor. He claims to believe on Jesus, but he commits adultery. Are you saying that he went to heaven or he went to hell? What would you say? Again, he says, we cannot judge. It's not for us to judge. I mean, he is denying this verse 8 right here. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. In other words, he's saying a man can go on with a filthy walk and still have a part with Christ. I tell you, it was trying. I just felt like tipping his chair over and driving him out of the restaurant. And Josue is clear on it. He's talked already with the man before about those things. Number 4 and last. We have here, most obviously, an example for our imitation. Incarnation, justification, sanctification, but now 4th, an example for our imitation. Verse 15, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. An example. The Lord gave us an example. You know, I appreciate that. When I was taking math, and now that I'm trying to teach math to the children, I appreciate that when the book gives us an example. I mean, it just helps a lot. Right? And so the Lord has given us an example. Incredible what we see the Lord doing here. Here is the King of Glory laying aside his garments, taking up a towel. You men won't do it, I will. And so he washed their feet and performed this service, this act of love for them, and washed their grubby feet. Think of it. And so Peter says that the Lord suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. 1 Peter 2:21, an example that we should follow in his steps. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, it says, let this mind, in other words, think like this, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. And what do you mean, Paul? Well, the Lord, he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a bondservant, and was made in the likeness of men, and became obedient unto death, even death on a, to the point of death, even death on the cross. So let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind that was in Christ. What did Jesus do? He humbled himself and served. And so that's the mind that we're to have. And as we go on with God and are renewed in the spirit of our mind, this is one of the big ways in which we begin to think more and more and more, not about self, but about serving others. Serving others. What can I do for others? A servant has that mind. How can I help the other be successful? How can I relieve him? How can I meet a need? How can I comfort him? What can I do? You see, that was the mind of Christ. He came to serve us. And in closing, we ought to come away from this passage, I hope, with a greater appreciation and praise for our Lord Jesus, what he has done in coming to serve us, leaving his throne and sacrificing for us like that. He says in Luke chapter 12, I am among you as one who serves. And in one account, it indicates that in heaven he will come and serve us then. But also here we have an example that we might follow in his steps and serve others. Isn't it something that if you look at the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, you know what the disciples were talking about right here as he was giving them this lesson? What were they talking about?
Who was the greatest?
Yeah. Who would be the greatest? And here the Lord has to come in and says, come on. He says, it's not that way with us. The greatest is the least. The greatest is the servant. Merle Tenney says in his commentary, he said, here they were talking about the throne when they should have been talking about the towel. You know, James and John, make me on the right and on the left on your, to sit on your throne. They should have been looking for the towel. What are hindrances to serving? Right there is one, isn't it? Pride. Old carnal pride. Maybe it's religious pride. You know, the greatest on the throne, the greatest in the kingdom. Maybe it's religious pride, but it's still fleshly pride. That is a big hindrance to serving one another. But the more we go on with the Lord and find ourselves secure in Christ and who we are in Him, the more we can lay aside our garment and take up a towel and reach out to others. It's the insecure person who is not able to, not willing to, reach out, reach down, and serve others. It's the insecure person. In general, that's the way it works. But the more we find ourselves secure in Christ, who we are in Him, you know, the more we see that our feet are solid on the rock, we can reach out to others and help them. And you know, that's kind of implied right here in this very passage. It says the Lord Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, knowing that the Father had given everything into his hand, knowing that he was going back to the Father, knowing that, he laid aside his garments. So the more we realize that we, like him, are indeed headed for heaven, and that the Lord will reward everyone according to our deeds and so on, why, the more we can reach out and serve and help. There's a warning here against hypocrisy. It says here in verse, right after this, verse 15, well, two verses after, verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. There's a lot of people that don't know these things. They don't have a Bible. They don't care for a Bible. They don't know these things. But here we know these things. And if we don't do them, it'd be better off if we never knew them. But if we do know them, we are blessed if we do them, if we do follow in his steps. James says, don't be hearers of the word only, but doers of the word, lest you deceive yourself. So you are blessed if you just plain out do them. Do these things. I mean, it means actually doing it. It's not just thinking about it. So, amen.